Daniel, Tape 11, Chapter 9.
Well, last time I was given three things which I hoped would shed light on the ninth chapter of Daniel. I completed two of them, and I was about to give you the third when we ran out of time. Let me just mention the first two again, and then we'll begin with the third. The way the Bible uses the word week. The word week doesn't mean a week of days necessarily. The word week is just a unit of seven. It can be seven anything. A week is seven something. And in Daniel's case, it's years. 7 years. That's 1 week. 7 years. And that's how Daniel uses the word week. The second thing we pointed out was the fact that when God sets His children aside, He does not count that time. He doesn't register that chronology. We illustrated that in Judges, where 93 years of God's people, the history of God's people, was just left unaccounted for. When they're in sin, God doesn't count it. He only counts the time you're in fellowship with Him. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble, and is going to be burned up. That's why, because of that, that's why it's not a jolt to the Bible writer, to the Hebrew mind, to go right from the cross to the glory. The Bible looks like it puts those two things together. And that's because in between the cross and the glory, God's people Israel have been set aside, and He doesn't count that time. That's why He puts them together. To jump from the suffering to the glory to the kingdom, the Bible does it all the time. And that's why He jumps from the 69th week. There's that tremendous period. It's been 2,000 years already. But He just jumps over that because His people, Israel, is set aside during that time. So He doesn't regard that time. All right, that brings us to the third fact before we start the chapter that I hope will help you, will aid you to simplify the message of chapter 9. The fact that I'm going to share will answer this question. When they were in Babylon, they were in Babylon for 70 years. Why 70 years? Why not 25 years? Why not 50 years? Why not 100 years? Why did God choose 70 years? Is there something symbolic in that? If you read Deuteronomy 28, you'll find a list of sins that will bring God's people into captivity. And believe me, they sinned every one of those sins in Deuteronomy 28. If you read Leviticus 26, you'll read the penalties that God promises, a whole list. If my people depart, Leviticus 26 says this is going to happen. And everything in Leviticus 26 took place. If you read 2 Chronicles 35 and 36, you'll see a history of how Babylon, the Babylonians came in and took over, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over and fulfilled all those scriptures. But why did it happen? Was it for idolatry? See, Deuteronomy says if you commit idolatry, you're going to get it. Why 70 years? Because they committed idolatry? Because they took their little children and threw them in the fire? And they did. They murdered their little children. We have a refined way of doing it today in abortion. It's exactly the same sin. Was it for slaying the prophets? History tells us that Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. That's how Isaiah died. The servants of Manasseh cut Isaiah in half with a saw. He's mentioned, probably it's him, in Hebrews 11, where it says, some were sawn asunder by faith. Evidently, that's a reference to Isaiah. Was it hypocrisy or materialism? Hobnobbing with the heathen? Why'd God bring them into captivity? Was it because they neglected the temple and the worship and all? You see, it's deeper than any one of those things or a combination of all those things. I think it'll make more sense to you if you follow with me in your Bibles. It won't take long. A few verses. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25, please. Leviticus chapter 25. I call attention to this because it's a very strange thing that God did during this Babylonian captivity. Leviticus 25, let me read verses 4 through 6. During the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. a Sabbath rest to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests aftergrowth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself and your male and female slaves, your hired man, your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in it, that are in your land, shall have all its crops to eat. You can work for 6 years, you can plant, you can plow, you can pull up roots. But on the seventh year, don't you touch that land. The land needs rest. And on that seventh year, for a whole year, you don't plant anything. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, please. Begin at verse 10, I'll read to verse 14. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. In the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it. All that's written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Verse 11 again. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Turn to Jeremiah 29, please. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. We'll gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. In Leviticus, God gave a law. Every 7 years, keep the Sabbath, the sabbatical year, a whole year off. Jeremiah says, for 70 years, you're going to go into captivity. Now, here's the key verse, if you can find it, 2 Chronicles. You know where that is? We hardly ever read that. It's hard to find. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. If you have my Bible, it's page 668. Way Old Testament. 2 Chronicles. Don't let Corinthians fool you. Okay? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now watch, here's the verse. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Let me put it in simple words and say this. For 490 years, God's people refused to take the seventh year off. For 490 years, they let 70 Sabbaths go by, sabbatical years, and never took it off. And God said, we're going to catch up now. I'm going to put you into captivity, and all those years that you refused to keep my land, to let it rest, it'll rest now, because you won't be there. You'll be in Babylon. The reason God put His people in Babylon for 70 years, this is strange, is not because they threw their children in fire. It's not because they turned to idolatry and worshipped Baal and set up the Ashtoreth on every high hill. It's not because they played the hypocrite and loved things and lived for materialism and were selfish and proud and murderers and thieves. That was all true. But that's not why God put them in captivity. And it's amazing. He put them in captivity because they didn't let the land rest. You say, well, now what? What in the world does that mean? That doesn't seem too serious. What's the soil got to do with anything? What's a rock got to do with anything? Why does the land have to rest? And why is that more serious than throwing my child into the fire? I'll tell you why it's more serious. The whole message of the Bible can be summarized in one word. Rest. Not you resting in the Lord, that's true. But the Lord's rest. God's rest. They were going into captivity. All through the Bible, the land, Palestine, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Land of milk and honey, life of milk and honey. And the land, Jesus Christ, was refused His rest. That's what was so serious. Those other things were the outworking of the fact. You see, the land was the great provider. And it was a picture of Christ, the great provider. And the land required rest, and that was a picture of the Lord's desiring rest. God wanted to be satisfied in His people. The big sin that brought them to captivity wasn't even that they didn't rest in Him. The big sin was that they neglected His rest. They wouldn't allow Him to rest in them. Now Daniel 9 is going to make a lot more sense if you see, as Daniel saw, he saw the real issue. He saw that for 70 years, really for 490 years, they had neglected to give God His rest. If you want a picture of rest, I won't develop it now, but it's in Isaiah chapter 66. Say, what is God's rest? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, God is speaking and He says, where is the place that I may rest? And then He answers it. To this one will I look, him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. That's God's resting place. The one who's humble and contrite and trembles at the word. God's people physically refused to let the land rest. To illustrate that spiritually, they refused to let the Lord rest. I think that'll help you as we get into the chapter. All right, with that as an introduction, let's get back to Daniel 9, please. Let's look a little more deeply into this chapter. There are three natural divisions of the chapter. Anybody who reads Daniel 9 at all is going to divide it the same way. 1 through 19, the prayer. And then 20 through 23, the appearance and the message of Gabriel. And then, of course, 24 through 27, the great prophecy of the 70 weeks. The vision of the 70 weeks. Before we deal in any detail with the several sections, let me make some more introductory comments now about this chapter as a whole. The first thing I want to point out is the message of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how often we read the Bible, they used to say with rose-colored glasses, we see things, not only do you see things that are in front of your eyes, but sometimes what's behind your eyes affects what you see. That is a preconceived idea. If you have some idea in your mind, it is slapped onto what you're reading. For example, some people read Jonah. Pat reads it once in a while. That's his favorite book, I think. But some people read Jonah and see only a fish. Now, there's only two little verses talk about a fish in Jonah. And isn't it amazing that most people only see a fish when they hear about Jonah? Some people read Matthew and only see genealogies. Say, oh, Matthew, yeah, I read that book. He begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him. And in chapter 5, he has beatitudes. In chapter 1 and 2, he has begatitudes. And that's all they see. Or someone else reads 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and only sees Antichrist. That's all that meant to me for years, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you go up to the most instructive Christian and ask them, what's Daniel 9 about? They'll say the 70 weeks. I'm almost definitely sure that they'll say the 70 weeks. Now here's what I'm pointing out. In chapter 9 of Daniel, there is only 4 verses on the 70 weeks. Only 4 verses. And I think we can learn a lot from Bible proportions. For example, how much time does God spend on a certain subject? He intentionally says a lot about one thing and a little about something else. For example, there's only 2 chapters on creation. The creation of the whole universe. 2 chapters. 40 chapters on building the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? Because he wants you to pay attention to building the tabernacle. That's far more important than the creation of the universe as far as his redemptive plan is concerned. So only 4 verses in chapter 9 have to do with 70 weeks. So we're going to study the 70 weeks. I'm as interested in that as the next fellow is. But I don't want the 70 weeks to take up the whole landscape of your looking at Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is tremendous. And I think sometimes the devil robs us of precious truths by making one part of Scripture stick up over another part of Scripture. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit emphasizes and underscore what he underscores. Fact is, if it weren't for the first 23 verses, you'd never have the last 4 verses. Because that's why God gave him the vision of the 70 weeks. In the first part of the chapter, God describes the kind of heart that's open to the revelation that he gave at the end. I believe Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful illustration of Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Daniel feared the Lord and got his secret. And God revealed to him. I point this out by way of introduction, that Daniel... let me read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, Daniel, in captivity, picked up the Bible. And he began to study Jeremiah. He read Jeremiah 25 and he read Jeremiah 29. And he was now in the last part of the 68th year. Going on the 69th year, and he counted back. 70 years we're going to be here. Hey, we're getting out next year. See? He figured that out by the prophecy. One thing I get out of that is that even though Daniel was a choice instrument of the Lord, greatly used by God, himself receiving great revelations of God, he still saw his need to study the Bible, and he saw his need to receive what God had given others. God gave Jeremiah some precious things for him. If you cease to be teachable, then you cease to be a teacher. If we ever get to the place where we can't receive what God's given someone else, then we're in bad shape. Every Christian ought to be open to God's truth through every other Christian. And in that sense, we're all teachers and we should all be learners. Daniel 9 takes place before Daniel 6. Now don't forget what God has done. He hasn't given us the book chronologically. He's given us the book logically. I know that because of verse 1. In the first year of Darius. Well, Darius was on in his kingdom when Daniel was thrown to the lion's den. Now, one thing I get out of this is that in Daniel 9, you see how he prayed. Then in Daniel 6, when you read that he prayed 3 times a day out of his window there and looked toward Jerusalem. If you just read chapter 6, you might tend to think, well, that was just a ritual. It was a religious habit he got into. But you read Daniel 9, you'll see the kind of a prayer, I was going to say prayer person, you'll see what kind of a prayer Daniel was. There was no ritual, there was no mechanics in chapter 6. And he earnestly prayed in chapter 9. In chapter 6, verse 10, we learn that he faced Jerusalem when he prayed. And I have an idea. Don't forget, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. There was no Jerusalem when he stood up there. He was facing where it used to be. But I think that just illustrates. He had a temple in his heart and he had an altar in his heart. I don't know of any other chapter in the Bible that shows the inner life of Daniel any more than Daniel chapter 9. Boy, God allows Daniel to be transparent in this chapter. God turns him inside out and we're allowed to peek in and get a look at the real Daniel in chapter 9. And that's what we're going to look at. Daniel 9 is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, there's five great prayers. There's 1 Chronicles 29, David's great prayer, when he received all, remember everybody came and gave him all the provisions for the temple, and how thankful he was. And he has a great prayer. 1 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 6, this is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And that's Solomon's dedication of the temple. After the temple was built, he just poured out his heart in praise to the Lord. Tremendous prayer. And then the three nines is how I remember them. They're all restoration prayers. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. And they all have this in common. They're all prayers of confession of sin. So if you ever study prayer in the Old Testament, you almost have to study those five chapters because those are great chapters on prayer. With that in mind, Daniel 9, this first part, is a great illustration on how to pray. That's why we sang before we started, "Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray." Before I give you those principles on prayer, I have four principles on prayer I want to give. Before I give those, let me tie in this section, so we don't just say, here's a great chapter on prayer that would fit anywhere in the Bible. Daniel 9 is not given to teach us about prayer. It's given to show us Daniel. How does it fit in the book? And that's what we're going to look at now. Chapter 7 through 12 tell how God will do it. That is, how will He carry out His great redemptive plan all through these ages? Well, we're going to answer that question from chapter 9. Let me read the first two verses again. In the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 7 years, 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. How does God carry on His redemptive program? Let me give you the answer and then illustrate it. By a poured out heart in response to the revelation of God. Now that's just a bunch of words now. I hope it'll become clear as we go through this. By a poured out heart in response to the revelation of God. Here's an amazing thing. God told Jeremiah the captivity would last 70 years. Daniel picks up the scroll of Jeremiah and begins to read it. And he learns God's intention. His will is clear. The captivity will not last 69 years. It will not last 71 years. The captivity will last 70 years. Daniel could have reasoned like this. God's going to release us in a year or so. That's His promise. So why should I pray? He's prophesied to do that. He's going to do it whether I pray or not. But instead, he poured out his heart. He asked God to do what God already promised He would do. The knowledge that Daniel had of God's merciful intentions did not discourage his prayer at all. Fact is, it encouraged his prayer. Someone will say, well, God's going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter if you pray or not. Do you just pray psychologically to make yourself feel better? Is it a ministry to you, or does it really make a difference? God's plan's going to be done. And it seems that my pre-knowledge of God's plan, my knowing what He's going to do anyway, that kills my desire to pray. I don't want to pray because it's not going to help. Maybe it'll make me feel better inside, but that's just playing a game of religion. Is it going to help at all? Daniel says, no, the opposite's true. It doesn't kill my desire. It quickened my desire. It gives me a foundation. God's promises and God's purposes become the call for prayer. Now let me try to give you, I guess it's a definition of prayer, the problem that people have when they come to prayer. If you approach prayer as theology, what's the right way to pray? You're in bad trouble. You see, because prayer is not basically an act. It's an attitude. Daniel was not trying to get that promise to Jeremiah to work. Here's what happened. Daniel read Jeremiah, and his heart responded to what he read. He didn't say, oh, there's Jeremiah, now what shall I do? I'll have a prayer meeting and pray. He was just reading, and the outworking of what he saw, God quickened his heart to the truth that he read in Jeremiah, and that quickened heart responded in prayer. He came in faith believing, and God quickened his heart to what he read, and then his soul poured itself out in prayer. Daniel didn't start with prayer. Daniel started with a revelation of God. Now, if you can receive this, thousands of Christians, and on the top of that list, I'm going to name a name. I don't generally name names, but I'm going to name a name. Ed Miller. At the top of that list, thousands make prayer a work.
We do that. If I pray, then God will do this or God will do that. My prayer makes God bless. My prayer makes God save. My prayer makes God deliver. My prayer makes God provide. My prayer makes God lead. My prayer makes God open the Word. My prayer makes God forgive. Not true. My prayer doesn't do anything. I do not change the will of God by my prayer. And if you approach prayer as a work, I've read this statement. It's not a true statement. Prayer is the hand that moves the hand that moves the world. Or have you heard something like that? There's power in prayer. The Bible doesn't teach there's power in prayer. There's no power in prayer. There's power in the God you pray to, but that's a different thing altogether. But there's no power in prayer. You see, this error has saturated the people of God. This error has called people to muster up prayer groups. The idea is, God will bless if I pray, and if I'm consistent to pray, He'll bless more. And if I can get a little group to pray with me, He'll bless even more. And if I can get groups all over the country to pray, why, God is determined. He has no choice. He's got to bless. And if I can get people to pray around the clock, well, then I've got it made, you see, because God then is for us. Much prayer, much blessing. Well, the fact is, that's just baptized legalism. That's a salvation by works. It's all man. It's a low view of God to think that God can be bribed by much speaking or much tears. That He's moved by ambition or vain glory. What is prayer? Now what? The attitude of prayer. The attitude of prayer is a life that's open to God, that says, Lord, I don't know what you're going to reveal in this book, but whatever it is, I'd say yes. That's the attitude of prayer. If you live that way, then you're praying without ceasing. Not to say a word. The attitude of prayer is, Lord, I'm open to whatever you show me. That's the attitude of prayer. What is the act of prayer? If it's not this, it's a work. The act of prayer is a response to the revelation of God. My attitude, Lord, if you show yourself, I'll say yes. The act of stress, when he does show himself, then my heart pours out in speaking. God quickens my heart, and then I respond. See, not prayer's not a work. It's a response to a revelation. That's what Daniel's was. Prayer never changes the will of God. Prayer fulfills the will of God. Now, for example, God has planned that we all progressively know Jesus. More and more that we know Him. What's going to happen if He really shows you? Now, don't play games, not theology, not that you're chasing the word holy through the Bible. If He really shows you Himself as the Holy One. I'll tell you what will happen. You won't have to say, oh, it's a nice time for prayer. I think I'll have a prayer. If you see God as the Holy One, your heart will respond in confession of sin. You'll see the Lord high and lifted up, and you'll say, I'm undone. I'm unclean. Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. If God shows you His love, I mean God shows you by His Spirit, if He quickens your heart to the fact that He died for you, your heart will pray in thanksgiving and adoration for the Lord. You don't have to try to pray. Your heart's responding to what has been revealed. If He shows you the beauty of the Lord Jesus, you'll respond in worship. If He shows you that He's your Father and that He takes care of you, then you'll pour out prayers of surrender and obedience. If He shows you that He has compassion on His people, like sheep without a shepherd, then you'll also weep. You'll enter into that. You'll respond to the revelation. If He shows you His will toward the heathen, that He's not willing that any should perish, then you'll call out that the Lord will say. You see what I'm saying? Prayer. You don't need a prayer list or a need for prayer warriors. You're not any closer to God if 1,000 people are praying for you or 10,000 people. Makes no difference. You don't see that in the Bible. That's all man's idea, to get prayer groups and a whole bunch of people praying for you. It doesn't do any good. That isn't the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is to seek the Lord, to know Him, to come with the attitude, I'm open to any revelation. And then as God gives the revelation, your heart will respond to that revelation, and it will pour itself out. You don't have to try. It will pour itself out in prayers of intercession, prayers of praise, prayers of worship. It's always an outworking. If you make it a work, you're a legalist. If it's the result of seeing the Lord and receiving the revelation of God, if it's a response, then that's the prayer like Daniel had. Daniel read the revelation. Listen to these words. Picture Daniel. He's in captivity. And I don't know if you've read Revelation lately, but I challenge you, read chapters 20 through 25. Get an idea of what Daniel was reading. Well, if anything's going to drag you down, Jeremiah 20 through 25 will drag you down. Everything in there is nothing but sackcloth and ashes and bitterness and calamity and lamentation, and God has brought His people low. As he's reading, he comes to chapter 29 and he reads these words. When 70 years have been completed, I'll visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. I will give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and you'll pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to this place. And when he read that, his heart was filled, and he just cried out in confession. He didn't set up a prayer meeting. He just poured out his heart. It was a response. He wasn't trying to get God to act, or he wasn't trying to get God to change his mind. This is as simple as pie. ABC. 1 and 1 is 2. That's how simple it is. Exactly right. We hear so many problems. Everybody has a problem. Pray in the Spirit. What do you mean to pray in the Spirit? What do you mean to pray in the will of God? What do you mean to pray without ceasing? I have an idea. People who have trouble in their prayer life, they're trying. Prayer is not the first thing. Maybe there's a problem knowing the Lord. Because prayer is a response to the revelation. How is God, and that's why this is so important, chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. Because he's going to show you through this whole age how he's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to find men like Daniel to respond to this book, and their heart goes out in prayer. As a response, not as a work. And that's how he's going to bring his redemptive program on the earth. So let me just summarize, how does Daniel 9 fit in? Through men whose hearts are poured out in response to the revelation of God. Now, I realize there's a danger in critically studying a heart that's poured out. And that's what Daniel is in this chapter. But let me point out, and I hardly know what to call them because they're not really principles. There are four emphases, I guess, four strains. Now, four great themes that Daniel emphasizes as he preaches. Now, I'm going to suggest these as principles that ought to be present in anyone who has his heart poured out before the Lord. The first is Daniel 9:3. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication. Let me say it in these words. The starting point of prayer is God Himself. Daniel said, I set my heart to seek the Lord. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say the starting point of prayer is confession. But there's a lot of confession in this prayer. But it didn't begin with confession. Now, often you'll hear people who try to get you to pray mechanically, and they give you an order to your prayer, and they'll say, always start with confession of sin. Well, once again, that isn't in the Bible. You read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke. It doesn't say, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. But it's not with confession. It starts with God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Begins with the Lord himself. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, see, before he confesses sin, he confesses God. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. But he begins with God himself. You see, this is in keeping with all the scripture. I won't develop this, I'll just mention. Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord. Isaiah 6:5. Then said I am unclean, I'm undone. You begin with seeing him, then you'll confess. You don't start with confession. The fact is, you're not ready to confess because you've seen the Lord. That's what Job said. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Job 42:6. But now my eye seeth thee, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. After I see the Lord, I'm going to repent. That's what old Peter had in mind when the Lord did that marvelous miracle with his boat. Then Peter said, Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. First, a vision of God. When John saw the Lord, he fell on his face and said, The clearer my vision of God, the more accurate my sin. You see, this whole idea, today there's a big move, the psychological move, self-analysis. Look on the inside, morbid introspection, you know. Take a good look on the inside. Well, I'm glad the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, look to the Lord, not to your sin. Because you don't see your sin until you see the Lord. People have low views of sin. They can joke about sin, make light of sin, because they have a low view of God. The higher your view of God, the more accurate your view of sin. There's no little sin because there's no little God. And all sin is against God. So that's the first suggestion. Start with God when you pray. And then God will create a confession in you. The second suggestion that I get out of this chapter is pour out your heart. Boy, Daniel poured out his heart. The word we use to illustrate that is confession. Now notice Daniel's confession. On one hand, it was all inclusive. Didn't leave anything out. And on the other hand, it was very general. It left a lot out. For example, he included all the people. Verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 7, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away. Verse 8, kings, princes, fathers. Verse 11, all Israel. He didn't discriminate in favor of himself. There's no self-righteousness in this prayer. Fact is, he's relatively innocent. When the captivity started, he was just a little boy. He didn't have part in that. And evidently, all through the captivity, he was a godly man. But he doesn't plead any sympathy for himself as a victim of the wrongs of others. He includes everybody. And then notice the climactic piling up of confession. It just seems like he uses every variety of expression to make the fullest confession of all these manifold transgressions. Are you familiar with the Amplified New Testament? The Amplified New Testament just does what it says. It amplifies. You read trust in the Lord, it won't say trust in the Lord. It'll say trust in, lean upon, rely in, cling to, have faith in, believe in the Lord. It just gives you all of those. Well, that's what it looks like in verse 5 here. We have sinned, committed iniquities, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. I reached into this chapter and I pulled out the expressions of his confession. Here they are. Sinned, committed iniquities, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, have not listened, unfaithful deeds, have not obeyed, transgressed thy law, have not sought the favor of the Lord, have been wicked. So boy, he really confessed. But if you look at that list again, there's nothing specific in it. He didn't say, I lied. He didn't say, I beat my wife. He didn't say anything. There's nothing specific. How many times have you heard this? When you confess your sins, be specific. Name the sin. Tell God exactly what you've done. Now, once again, that sounds good, but it's not in the Bible. It's amazing how much is man-made. You see, confession is deeper than saying, I beat my wife. Because that's an overt act. Confession involves the intent, the motive of the heart. Why did you beat your wife? Because I was angry. Why were you angry? I was angry because the kids got under my skin. Why did you lust? I've been out of fellowship lately. Why were you out of fellowship? I've been neglecting the word. Why have you been neglecting the word? Well, because there's no end to it. There's no end. And you'll never be able to confess specifically your sin. I remember reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16:16 has a wonderful verse. It says, they confess all their transgressions in all their sins. Let me change the question. All their transgressions in all their sins. You see, every sin has many transgressions in it. You don't just sin once when you sin. Every sin has many transgressions, like a beehive. And a beehive has many little holes, many cells. And you'd never be able to remember all those little cells if you come to confess your sin. You'd be doing it all the time. And so the message of the Bible, of Daniel 9, is confess the whole hive. You say, we have sinned. I have done wickedly. See, that includes the motive. That includes everything. And God accepts that. I love Nehemiah 9:17 in this regard. Thou art a God of forgiveness. Isn't that a marvelous verse? Nehemiah 9:17. Thou art a God of forgiveness. Or Isaiah 55:7. He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. So start with God and then just pour out your whole heart. That doesn't mean you have to be specific. It's not wrong to be specific. But you're going to miss a lot. And you just come back to one of these grand old expressions. We've rebelled against thee. We've turned back. We've turned aside. We've acted wickedly. We've sinned. That includes it all. And then the third thing running through this prayer is acknowledge God as right. Chapter 9, verse 7. Look at that. I love this verse. It's the first part. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. Well, isn't that a powerful sentence? Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, to us open shame. Verse 14, same thing. The Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. The Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. We have not obeyed his voice. Daniel acknowledged the Lord's right to peace. We are getting everything we deserve, Lord. We offer no excuses. I won't blame our fathers. I won't blame the Babylonians. I won't blame the martial skill of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Daniel was singing a song as we don't generally sing. The name of the song was Great is Thy Faithfulness. You see, when we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, at least when I sing it, I think of the tender side of God. If I say to you, God is faithful, you expect that to be followed by, God is faithful, he provided. God is faithful, he blessed. God is faithful, he talked to me through his Bible. God is faithful, he answered prayer. God is faithful, I had a chance to witness. That's how we generally say it. But in chapter 9 of Daniel, in verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us. God faithful, he chastened me. Daniel was saying, great is thy faithfulness. He promised in the Bible, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, God keeps his word, great is thy faithfulness. I got what I deserved. He lowered the boom. The awful woodshed. I needed it. I needed chastening. And he gave it to me. And then look at verse 14. It says, he kept the calamity in store. And the footnote said, he watched over the evil. He didn't just drop a rock on my head and sit up there in heaven and laugh. He came down with me. You know that marvelous verse in Isaiah 43 that says, when you go through the furnace, I'll be with you. When you pass through the waters, they'll not overflow you. I used to think those were trials of life. When you go through hard times, I'll be with you. That's what it says. It's the furnace of God's chastening. That's the context. It's the trials when God with you, he's with you. And when you're in the furnace of his displeasure, he doesn't leave you there. He watches over the evil that he brings upon you. He even goes through his own chastening with you. Marvelous. You come a million miles with the Lord when you've learned to stop questioning his dealings in your life. And you just bow your head and say, Lord, it's right. I don't know why I'm getting it. I don't care why. It's God's mercy that we're even alive, you know. I'm speaking for my own self now. But God's been easy on me. He really has. He's been so merciful. He hasn't rewarded me according to my sins. Who would be able to stand if God dealt with us what we deserve? And so Daniel, when he prays, he says, God is first. And then he pours out his heart and says, I stand. And then he says, God's right. We've deserved all of this that's come upon us. No fault with him. No exception to his dealings. He's justified. How pleasant is all that I meet. From fear of adversity free, I find even sorrow is sweet, because it's assigned me by thee. And then one final emphasis. We'll develop it next time. Daniel had his heart set on the reputation of God, on the glory of God. Let me read from verse 16 on. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolation, and the city which is called by thy name. We are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He had his heart set on the glory of God. When you're in safety, when you're in any kind of trouble, and you pray, is it the response of this revelation? In other words, when I'm in a dangerous situation or in trouble, I want to get out for my sake, because I don't like it under pressure. I don't like living between the hammer and the anvil. Or for my family's sake. Man, it's hard on Lillian when I'm out of sorts with the Lord. It's hard on the kids. For her sake. For the neighbor's sake. For the town's sake. No, the Bible says it's for the Lord's sake. Because he gets glory. And when our heart is set on the glory of God, that's what Daniel's was. All right, let me just read you. If your heart is really responding to a revelation of God, not making up prayers, now, many Christians say their prayers, but they don't pray. God hasn't called you to say your prayers, he's called you to pray. And prayer is a response to a revelation of himself. God is first. You don't start with your sin, you start with the Lord. God is first. And then you just pour out your heart, and you just tell him what's on your heart. So you just pour out your heart. And then you have this burden in your heart, whatever God has done, it's right and it's merciful. I'm not going to question God. I'm going to let him have his prerogative. And then finally, all I want is his glory at any cost. To me, to my family, to my soul, my possession, as long as he gets the glory. Where will I end that? Huh? Oh, Father God. Oh, Father, we do thank thee for the Bible. And Lord, as we sang when we began, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to be taught to pray spiritually, to have our hearts just pour out before thee, not as a religious duty, but as a response to the revelation of thyself. Teach us what it means to hunger after and pursue just thee, that we might see thee more and respond more, that our prayers might fulfill thy will. Thank you that you're going to teach us these things for thy namesake, for thy glory. In Jesus' name.